All right, come on up, Brother Kilman, in your own way, and let's give him a warm agape welcome.
Praise the Lord, everybody. Amen, amen. 37 years, what a delight. I'm glad to be invited. Thank you, Pastor, for the invitation, the kind invitation to come and be a part of your celebration. Pastor said, I should have told you, you didn't have to, you know, and I'm like, I just came from IBC. This is what they put us in a tie over there, so that's what I do. I just want to be obedient to my pastor. I love Brother Carson. He sends his love. And he says that, of course, I pinch hit for him, so you need to tell him to make that up and tell Calvary take care of it. That'd be wonderful. So it's a delight to be here with you. I want to talk about a subject, you know, tonight that is, I figure if you come out on a Tuesday night, it might as well be controversial enough to get your attention. It's fascinating to me. I grew up in a little independent church out of Christ Temple. My pastor was saved at Christ Temple under Brother Haywood, and my pastor was a lady, Pastor O.D. White. She was a wonderful gift. My entire family is in church today. My dad was dying of cancer in 1968 when he came into the church there, a little bitty red brick church on 701 East McCarty, and walked in, good old Church Christ boy that was struggling with baptism, and he didn't really believe in miracles, didn't believe in speaking in tongues and all that stuff, but somebody had witnessed to him about Jesus' name baptism. Right. And that revelation, that crisis of the moment of knowing he was saved, pressed him to start searching the scriptures. Which way is it? And a good neighbor pointed him to the church there, and he said, yes, but will they baptize me in Jesus' name? And old Claudie Coy, knowing what my dad believed, he said, yeah, they'll baptize you in Jesus' name. And that was it. God healed him. And he said, God, I'm not fit to live. I'm not fit to die. But if you heal me and save me, I'll tell it everywhere I go. And he did. We buried my father. He went on to his reward this past year. And he was 87 years old. So God can do a work. And he told it everywhere he went. And once in a while, the family was like, Dad, don't tell it everywhere. We love my father, and I appreciate so much the influence of my sweet pastor. She was a lovely lady of faith. I want to go to the Word of the Lord really quickly. I gave them some slides we'll put up. This is going to be a little bit like drinking from a fire hose tonight. I try to slow down. I try to remember to slow down, and I'll get in trouble for not slowing down when I get in the car and ride home. I mean to, but I love the Word of God. And I want to talk about this subject tonight. Let me introduce this way. I was in the young adult class, Calvary Tabernacle, helping the youth there, working with them many, many years ago. And a wonderful lady, Katie Collins, who's now the principal of our Christian school, our K-12 Christian school. Great lady. She was a missionary. She had a master's degree in education. She went over to the missions field, was ministering there, opened up two other preaching points, and then came back to help us at Calvary Christian School. And I remember I felt compelled to teach a little bit on this subject. It's probably not as polished as it hopefully will be tonight, Pastor, but I did my best, and she walked up to me, and she said something that struck me. She said, Brother Kilman, I think for the first time in my life, I can acknowledge what I know to be the call of God in my life without conflict. So I want to help create some peace in some hearts tonight. And I will be candid with you. I have great friends. Everybody say great friends. Great friends that carry the same fellowship card that I have in my back pocket, that disagree with me on this issue. I understand that. I was going to write a book when I was in Bible college. Probably not smart. Probably wait till you're done. And I did have the foresight. I got married right in the middle of my junior year. I tell all those students over there, there's hope for you too. And my sweet wife, I just pray the Lord keeps her blind, and we're good. But I remember I had the foresight to ask my wife to read the first paragraph. I had worked on it, distilled it, and I gave it to her, and she just looked at me and the beautiful gift that she is. And she said, if you want them to read the rest of that book, you better rewrite that paragraph. And I was like, really? So I tabled it for about 7 years before I thought about it again. It was wonderful because the book I was going to write was brash, and it was crass, and it was unchristian. And the title was going to be, Don't You Know Your Own History? It was terrible. It was uncharitable. And it was a backslap, don't you know the history of the Bible? And then a forward slap, don't you know the history of the apostolic movement? And it was a terrible way to think of writing a book. And the Lord worked change in my heart to where now if the Lord wills, I will maybe one day write a book called It's Not Personal, They Just Love the Bible. So I want to do that. I want to show that there is a sense in which both people on both sides of this issue love the Word of God. And even though I have great friends that disagree, my only thing I ask tonight is you listen with an open heart and an open Bible. All right, so let's look at the pattern of Scripture. I'm going to give you 10 big points, and then we'll look at some specific Scripture. What we're going to call this is the pattern of Scripture. Now, why look at the pattern of Scripture? Because how many of you are apostolic? That's not a name brand. It's not like Baskin-Robbins were one of a flavor or something. It's about methodology. It's a study of methods. We don't baptize except the way that the apostles baptize. Why? Because Jesus commanded them to do certain things. And any type of method that we believe and practice, any way of doing church, has to be based on the Word of God. That's what we mean when we say we're apostolic. We do church the way that the apostles did. Now, we got a much better facility than they had. But our methods, our way of doing church come from Scripture. So let's look at that. Number one, whatever you say about women in ministry, the truth is the Bible shows that women are commanded or directed in the proper way to pray and to prophesy in service. That means they are not silent in services. So if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you can see that. Paul is saying when you stand to pray and prophesy, you got to make sure you're in correct alignment. He talks about both male and female. And so women are commanded, everybody say, to prophesy. And you can see this in the Old Testament. We don't have time to go through all of these. I'll just make some references. Miriam is called a prophet in Exodus 15:20. In Isaiah chapter 8, you have that great king, Josiah, that's submitting to the word of the Lord. He's humbling himself down. They're realizing that they have not followed the laws of the Lord. He wants to repent, realign the nation with what God desires. And he knows that they're living under a curse. So he calls for a fast. They do the consecration that they should. And God moves somebody to come with the word from the Lord. And it happens to be Huldah, the prophetess. Turn to your neighbor and say, my Lord, a lady preacher. And then in Luke chapter 2, verse 36, you can see another lady prophetess in the temple waiting for the promised Messiah. And when Jesus is born and he's come to do what the law commands, they're there to operate in obedience to the law. Anna the prophetess is there and she acknowledges the Lord Jesus. I'll give you another one. My mom was a preacher. I had a mom and dad that was both a preacher. I didn't have a chance as a kid. And I remember we were going to Bedford, Indiana. There was a man that my dad grew up with back when they were in the world. And he was pastoring a church there in Bedford, Indiana. And his name was Tommy Ford. And when they went into the church, we were doing revivals. That was old school revival back then. We were like Monday to Sunday. Hallelujah. And occasionally, if you went on at the end of Sunday, they're like, what do you feel? You feel, go on? Okay, let's go another week. I remember one time we had 7-week revival. Had one night off, rest night, Monday night, 7 weeks. They're like, oh, Lord, have mercy. How did we do that? I don't know. We did it. But I remember we were there, and on Sunday morning, Brother Tommy Ford, the pastor, asked my mom to preach. Well, his assistant pastor was a good man, good man. We just didn't believe in women preachers. He was so infuriated that he walked off the platform and would not get on the platform. He sat down in the pew and refused to sit on the platform with my mom. And my mom didn't show because she's just wonderfully oblivious. She's up to preach. And I don't know that you can be an apostolic preacher if you don't occasionally in your life open up to Acts chapter 2 and preach this is that. And so she was going to preach that this morning. This is that. And of course she goes to Joel 2:28, and it's the prophecy. And she reads it, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Then of course that's quoted in Acts 2:17 and 18. The Apostle Peter quotes it. And he even says, and upon my servants and upon my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they, both servants and handmaidens, shall prophesy. And that wonderful man had enough humility to walk up to my mom after that service and said, Sister Kilman, I've read the Bible my whole life. I've read Acts 2, I don't know how many times in my life. I've preached out of it. I did not see that until you read it. And I saw it. So prophesy. I'll give you one more, 1 Corinthians 14:3 in this vein. Paul says, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to three things, edification and exhortation and comfort. Three things. Now, what does that mean? He's just switched from speaking to heaven in an unknown tongue to speaking to men in the church. So in an unknown tongue, we speak to God. But in a known tongue, he says, now you need to talk about what's best in a church service. I wish we had time to do it. You go do the study on your own. Paul talks about in the Sonerchomai, our gathering together in chapter 7, and he begins to unfold this thing about how to run a church. It's beautiful. And so he's switching from that heavenly speech and links these things. And there was a wonderful minister, M.D. Treese, a great apostolic ministry a generation ago, helped translate the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this is what he points out from that passage. He says, these things, edification, exhortation, and comfort. He says, move, propheteo, the Greek word for prophecy, out of the realm of foretelling, prediction, into the heading of preaching under the influence of the Spirit. So when you look at the fivefold ministry, you say, where's the preacher? When you say prophet, you mean preacher. Thus saith the Lord. And so there's even a Baptist scholar, C. Hassel Bullock, who's not in favor of necessarily women preaching, but even he acknowledges, he says that a prophet's role can accurately be said that they were preachers. Well, then, my good Baptist friend, your sons and daughters shall. Number two. Not only do we see women prophesying and being prophets in the Old and New Testament, women are deacons. What does that mean, Brother Kilman? Show me. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Here's where you'll have to take a little for granted until you look it up online yourself. Romans 16, 1, the Apostle Paul, writing by the Spirit of God, says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea. Brother Kilman, that doesn't look like much to me. When you look at that word servant, it's diakonos, or in the accusative form, diakonon, and it's literally deacon. It's actually the same word that's used to refer to males in that office in like Acts chapter 6. Or when you look at Romans chapter 15, verse 8, when the Apostle Paul says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, talking about the sacrifice of the flesh. And I wish we had time to deal with that, but we don't. I got to stay on task. That same word there, minister, is diakonos. And it's in the masculine form, and it's accusative form. It's masculine in the accusative form when applied to Phoebe. Now, why point that out, Brother Kilman? Because when Paul is talking in 1 Timothy 2:11, and he gets done addressing deacons, then he goes to women and says, in like manner also. He's continuing the prescription for deacons. All right, now I'll just point out a couple of things. The fact that it's in the male form shows you, not that she's a male, but that it is an office gift. As a matter of fact, it wasn't until like the 3rd and 4th century, somewhere around there, we're not sure on the exact date, but at least the 3rd century, that you get the word deaconess. And it was invented by the Catholic Church. So all I'm saying is she's called a deacon. And there are only three non-apostolic, and we'll look at some of the other individuals later. But when you look at diakoni, there are only two that are referenced outside of Phoebe, and that's Epaphras in Colossians 1:7 and Tychicus in Colossians 4:7. And they're both deacons. And so is Phoebe. Now, I'm just going to put a little pin in something, turn to your neighbor and say, hold on to this for later. Because whatever you say about the qualifications of a deacon when he says that a deacon must be the husband of one wife, that's a great literal interpretation. I believe in a literal interpretation or translation, but you got to interpret that rather. Okay, so what does that mean? whatever you say about that, it has to apply to Phoebe because she's a deacon and it's in Scripture. Turn to your neighbor and say, okay. All right, we'll get there. Number three, did you know there was a lady apostle in the Bible? Let's go to Romans 16, verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. Now, what does that mean, Brother Kilman? Now, when you look at that Greek word, and I'll try not to throw too much at you, but it is Bible study. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's just Greek. All right, now what does that mean, Brother Kilman? That little Greek word there, of note among the apostles, means to be marked, like we get a Latin word where we get an English word. The Latin word is insignius. We get insignia. It's a mark. It's to mark with something. Anybody ever got a good stamp in school? Stamp of approval? Hopefully it wasn't another kind of stamp. Hallelujah. You know, good. Send that home to your mom. Mama Kim will be like, uh-huh. What is this? Okay, you want a good stamp, not a bad stamp. Now, that's what happened. This word can mean both in the good or the bad sense. In the good sense, it means of note or illustrious. Like in Romans 16, 7. This is what Thayer's Greek lexicon says. It's not something I'm making up. It's just known in Greek language. Then the second, it can be in the bad sense, like notorious, or not famous, but infamous. And then that's like in Matthew chapter 27, verse 6. So I'm going to pick on, let's turn to your neighbor and say, this is just Brother Kilman. Don't put this on, Pastor. This is just on me. I'm going to pick on the ESV for a moment. Romans 16, 7 says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners that are well known to the apostles. Not notable among the apostles. Now, how do they get that there, Brother Kilman? Well, I'm just going to be really plain with you. It's not in the Greek. It's because they're Reformed and they don't like lady preachers. And that's creeping into their translation. How do you know? Because when you go to Matthew 27, verse 16, and it's the same word in the negative and not the positive, they say, and they had then a notorious prisoner. Oh, you mean they were not notorious to the prisoner? Methinks your Greek is telling on you. And again, the reason they don't translate Matthew 27, 16 that way is because the Greek doesn't read that way. They do in Romans 16, 7 because their theology is blinding them to the plain reading of the Greek text. Right? Number four. There are women shown as pastors in the Bible. Turn to your neighbor and say, what? Okay. How many of you are apostolic? You say, Brother Kilman, show me in the Bible. Show me in the Bible. Okay, we're going to go to the Word of God because my opinion matters not. It's what does the Word of God say? So we're going to look at 2 John chapter 1. What's fascinating is 2 John is written to a woman pastor. And as a matter of fact, the last verse, she salutes another female pastor. So it's in that time, there's a common way that they would greet one another. It's right in the beginning because it's a scroll. You got to unroll it to the end. Then you got to roll it back up. And if we sign letters at the end like we do today, they'd have to roll it all the way to the end, then roll it back up and read it. So in biblical times, in the New Testament times, they wrote their greeting at the beginning. So it's common. Now, if this is not what's going on in 2 John, what you have to ask your wonderful friend who doesn't believe in female pastors is, why does this break all known usage of greetings in the ancient or in the New Testament times? Turn to your neighbor and say, good question. So notice 2 John chapter 1, the elder, that's John's reference to himself, unto the elect lady and her children. So who's the elect lady and who's her children? Well, you can read the Gospel of John, all three epistles of John, and you will understand very quickly that his favorite term for the saints is the children. I have no greater joy than to know that my children, he's not talking about his physical children, although I'm sure that was the case if he had any, but he was talking about his children in the gospel. He says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. So when he says to the elder, to the elect lady and her children, who is he talking to? Well, if you look at 3 John 1, notice it's the same language, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. He's writing to the pastor in 3 John 1. All right, so more than that, I remember I had a wonderful man of God. I love him very much. he was talking about this subject, and he was doing a Q&A. And I was like, okay, well, I'll just be polite, but I'm going to ask a question, because what he said is the elect lady is a metaphor for the church universal. Okay, you only got two options. There's only one universal church. How many of you are glad you're part of the body of Christ? All right, it's huge. There's over 750 Oneness Pentecostal organizations around the world. And one of the fascinating things to remember is if you take four of the main top ones, Pastor, and you put them together, Brother Chambers, what happens is you have to remember the independents still outnumber all of us. So y'all outnumber, are you still independent? Yeah, so you outnumber all of us, the UPC, the ALJC, the WPF. Throw the big top four in, you still outnumber all of us. That's how I grew up as well. So you have to understand the body of Christ is huge. It's vast. Okay? So that's the body of Christ. Now, there's only one universal church, though, right? So the only other way you can speak about churches is local church congregations. And the Bible speaks of both, the church at large, the church made up of all the saints through all the ages, those in the ground, or rather with heaven, the body in the ground, they're in heaven with Christ, and those of us who are alive everywhere around the world now. So that's the church universal. And I said to him, if you think this is the church universal, could you treat the first verse and the 13th verse, the last verse? And he said, yes. And he said, the elect lady is the universal church. And then he read the last verse, and I don't think he wanted to treat it because he didn't say anything. Because it says, the children of thy elect sister greet thee, amen. So that's another lady pastor. The only way you can make sense of that is it's another leader of another local congregation. More than that, there are house churches in the New Testament. So if you go to Colossians 4:5, and I'll do this quickly. A salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. So this is a house church at Colossae, and the Apostle Paul's writing to them, and that's a male pastor. Romans 16, verse 3 and 5, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. And then verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. This is a wife and husband team. Now, why say that? Because the wife is listed first. And I'm just saying it. I didn't say husband and wife team because I want to say it. How many of you are apostolic? Now, I'm going to say it the way the Bible says. It's Priscilla and Aquila, not Aquila and Priscilla. Okay, I'll give you another one. Philemon, chapter 1. Of course, there's only one chapter. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved, and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in thy house. Archippus, it's in thy house. Everybody I read says, yeah, it's weird to have that woman husband team, that wife husband team, but yeah, these are all male pastors. But there's more than that. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the house of Chloe. Acts 16:40 says, the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted him, and they went into that house after the prison. Acts 12:12 says, the house of Mary, where many are gathered. This is the normal language of the New Testament to speak of house churches, and it's always ascribed to the pastor. That's the most straightforward reading of that. Now, will people argue with that? Yeah, they argue with it, but the question is, why are those other clear cases not in view with this? All right. And number 5. The daughters of Philip are prophesying. That means, turn to your neighbor and say, not keeping quiet. Acts 21:8-9, it talks about Philip the evangelist. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And I'll remind you again that 1 Corinthians 11:5 shows that prophecy is outlined for women, because every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So there's an issue there that you have to say. Paul has no problem with a woman standing in a church to pray or to prophesy. That means preaching under the inspiration of the Spirit. Number 6, we have to hurry. Turn to your neighbor and say, God help him. Romans 16, you look at the names. 25% of the women named there in those house churches, the pastoral teams that he's addressing in these house churches, 25% of them at least are female. Right? And then you can look at all those other examples. I don't have time to deal with them tonight. Lydia, Nymphia, Chloe, Euodia, Syntyche. And then number seven, how about Priscilla, who's a teacher, and Paul calls her his fellow worker in Christ. Now, it's the same term he uses for male ministers. And what that means is eight times he has these lists in Scripture, and he calls them fellow ministers. And there they are, right through all the epistles. It's the normal way for Paul to talk about those who are ministers. So if you say women don't have a place in ministry, I'm going to be really strong here, that doesn't look apostolic. Okay? All right. Let's go to number eight. And again, here's Priscilla again. More than that, she's teaching and exhorting a man. God help her. But, you know, Apollos was a great preacher, knowing only the baptism of John, and Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. You mean a woman's teaching a man? It's a feminist uprising. No, it's apostolic. All right, number nine, 2 Timothy 4:19. Paul mentions Priscilla again first in greeting both of them. Now, why point that out? Because salute Prisca, that's another form of Priscilla. It's like, what's your name? Is it Bobby or Bob? The answer is yes. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. And again, that is probably a house church, and they're a leader somehow in that team. It would be really weird if she's not a minister and Paul salutes her first and then her husband. By the way, you do know when you read the book of Acts, it goes Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, and then it switches to Paul and Barnabas. Why? Because the notoriety and the influence of Paul outgrew Barnabas. All right, turn to your neighbor and say, that's apostolic. Okay, so I just want to throw that out for your consideration. Number 10, Philippians 4, 2 and 3 show two women evangelists. Euodias and Syntyche, women who labored with me in the gospel, Paul says, my true yoke fellow. And he says, Clement, and with other my fellow laborers. I'll let you dig into that and you can see that for yourself. But Paul calls them, along with the other ministers there at Philippi, my fellow laborers. How many of you want to be apostolic? Then you have to call these women in ministry what Paul did, his fellow laborers. That's pretty high praise coming from the Apostle Paul. So what's the clear example of the New Testament? Well, I've just given you way more examples than you probably need. But the example of the New Testament is you have prophets, apostles, teachers, evangelists, and pastors. Imagine that, the whole fivefold ministry. Okay. How many of you say turn to your neighbor and say, the word of the Lord? Now there are other passages. And here's where my wonderful friends who sometimes press me on this issue will go. And I want to go there tonight. I don't ever hide from the word of God. I don't want to. How many believe this is the word of God? Amen. Then we shouldn't be ashamed to read from any place and talk about any subject because we believe all of this is the word of God. All right, so what do we do, first of all, with these plain examples in the Scripture? And then how do we stack that up against these other passages? So let's read them. 1 Timothy 2:12, the Apostle Paul, writing by the Spirit of God, everybody say the word of the Lord, says, but I suffer not a woman to teach. Turn to your neighbor, say the word of the Lord. Nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in. You ladies shouldn't have said that. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so how do we deal with this passage? Let me give you another one. 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in church. Turn to your neighbor, say the word of the Lord. All right, now last one, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, that's the same prescription for a deacon. Maybe the church at Sincrea was just in rebellion. Maybe we have a broken Bible. Maybe we have a Bible in conflict with itself. Turn to your neighbor and say, no, 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 no. All right, we got to be able to reconcile all of these plain examples of the scripture with these passages. So let's look at them real quickly in the last few minutes we have together. Turn to your neighbor and say, false clothes number one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Now, here's what I find happens in most of these cases. People will quote one verse out of context. All right, so let's look at it, where Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. But to be in silence, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. That's verse 12. So you know what she needs to do? She needs to learn. So the first thing you need to point out in this text is whoever the woman is, she's the one that has to learn. You had women coming out from like Diana worship, goddess worship. They come to the church from a very complex background. They walk into church. They don't know how they ought to behave, as the apostle said, in the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. And so until they learn how to behave in the church, it's a shame for them to get up and try to occupy a place of influence without knowing how she is to be a woman. All right, so let's look at it. In 1 Timothy 2:12, there it is. There are three words in the New Testament. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's just Greek. There are three words for authority. The first one is authentain. It's only used one time in the entire New Testament, and this is the passage. Usurp authority. Number two, there's a word called dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite, right? Go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power. That's power by capacity. You can have that type of power. That's the type of power that you get when you get the born-again nature. Now you can be a witness. All right, but then what do you have? You have 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. She will have power on her head because of the angels. That's exousia. Okay, now, Brother Kimmel, what do those words mean? Well, to usurp authority is authentain. It means to take it unlawfully. It's always associated, because you don't know, we don't have any other reference of that word in the New Testament, so you have to go to the first century when Paul was writing and look at sources outside of the New Testament. And when you do that, what you will find is this word is always associated with wrong things, like murder and all sorts of other bad ideas. So it means to take authority by unlawful means. That's why it's usurp authority. When you look at Acts 1 and 8, it means power by capacity. And when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, it means power by permission, power by authority, power by commission. Okay? That means God uses people. He changes our nature. That's capacity. But then you have to have permission to operate in some realms of authority. And Paul says, when she stands to pray and prophesy, it's power in alignment with me. But if you're out of alignment, you don't have permission to exercise authority. That's authentain. That's usurping authority. And I'm going to pick on the ESV again. So when you read it in the ESV and it says, I suffer not a woman to teach or exercise authority, it's not exousia. Well, Brother Kimmel, why does the ESV get it wrong? Because they don't like women preachers, because Reformed people did the translation. All right, now it's important. And so what was the issue in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10? You look at the context. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. They're coming out of goddess worship. And until they learn that their dress can be a distraction to their brothers in Christ, they can't be up there singing and preaching and prophesying and praying. They got to learn to operate the right way in modest apparel with shamefacedness. What does shamefacedness mean? It's eidos. It's a sense of shame, bashfulness, reverence, regard for others. The root word is eido, which means turning the eyes, the mind, and the attention. Paul says you can't be getting up there trying to lead something spiritual and turning the attention of males. You should have shamefacedness. So Paul's problem is not with women. It's certain women that don't want to align themselves with modesty and understanding that there is a spiritual authority. And he's talking about prayer and prophesying and alignment and operating in spiritual authority by permission. And you can fool me because I'm a guy. I don't always know stuff. You can fool me with a little bit. But the problem is you can't fool the spirit world. And she has power on her head because of the angels. And that means the spirit world knows. And you can't have a pretender up there without power. You need somebody operating in alignment because the anointing only flows down. It doesn't flow sideways. It's not going to come out there and get me if I'm rebellious. What I got to do is get in alignment. And that's why the devil's after your alignment. He's after your obedience, because if he can get your obedience, you're not in alignment. You got no anointing and you have no right to be up there praying and prophesying. But sister, if you're called by God and you're willing to walk in obedience, you can be anointed by God and empowered by God and have the permission of heaven on your side in the spirit world. Turn to your neighbor and say, he snuck a preach in there. But that's why 1 Timothy 2:11 says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. She needs to learn. Doesn't mean she's a zero. Just means that she's got some growing to do before we put her up. Just like men do. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse, you look at that. He's already treated men. I would that men pray everywhere. Prayerless men don't need to be up there either. Lifting up holy hands. Holy hands is the issue, without wrath and doubting. And sometimes men with unholy hands lead to women with issues of modesty of dress. Turn to your neighbor and say, he's crazy. Even Donald Guthrie, this is not even an apostolic guy. It's a Moody Bible guy. Moody Bible Press says, Paul was shrewd enough to know that a woman's dress is a mirror of her mind. And it's a mirror of her spirit, too. And you minister from your spirit. The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord. But we don't have time to go there tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. It's the same thing Paul says. Now let them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. That same word that he's using for men there is quietness, silence, quiet. That's mean when you're silence. Silenced and you're in quietness, that's the state to learn. And so the issue is certain women. That's why it's to usurp authority. Because what will happen? It'll be like the sons of Sceva all over again. They go out, Paul I know and Jesus I know, because they went out, they were a pretender without alignment and power. And so what happened was, is they said, we adjure you, we command you by the Paul Jesus that Paul preaches, come out. And Joy Haney, that wonderful lady who's went on to be with the Lord, she said she preached a great sermon, and they said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, who are you? And sent him out beat, stripped down, naked, and ashamed. And she said, does hell know your name? Hell only knows your name if you're in alignment. Okay, we got to hurry. Turn to your neighbor and say, help him, Jesus. Thank you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Brother Kimmel, what do I do with that one? 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. You will not find a single place in the Old Testament forbidding women to speak. What you will find all over the Old Testament is prescriptions against men and women that are disobedient from speaking. Okay, now how do you know, Brother Kilman? He says, and if they will learn, again, there it is, women who need to learn. Let them ask their husband at home. Paul's saying something like this. I've already taught on this. I've already preached on this. And if you want to hear any more, I'm done talking about it. Go ask your husband when you get home. Thank God that was Corinth and not Indiana. Hallelujah. Now I'm getting in trouble. For it is a shame for a woman to speak in church. Now, what does that mean, Brother Kilman? Again, this is about alignment. Did Paul really forget what he wrote in chapter 11? No. You can't take chapter 14 out of the flow of the epistle. He says when she stands to pray and prophesy, it's the women that are in rebellion with 1 Corinthians 11 he has an issue with. And again, it's alignment. It's about that hair thing again and her and the spirit world seeing your obedience and it mattering in the spirit world. And that's the same thing that the Apostle Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. I'll let you look that up on your own time. We got to hurry. I got to do what the Lord wants me to do. That's what I mean by hurry. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Brother Kilman, I get that. Okay. But what do I do? What do I do with 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 4? This is a true saying. If a man, everybody say man, desire the office of a bishop. Now, I would just say this, that we use the word pastor a lot. The apostolic movement, by and large, they use the word pastor a lot. It's only, but there's three words that are synonymous in Scripture. Presbyteros, episkopos, and, I'll quit throwing Greek at you. It's a bishop, pastor, and elder. They're all the same thing. Now, can there be multiple pastors, Brother Kilman? Sure, there can be layers of pastor, but Revelation shows us when the apostle John is writing, as Jesus speaks to the churches, there is an angel, a messenger, that is in charge of each church. And I wish we had time to deal with that. But he says the messenger is struggling with some of them have nothing bad to say. Some of them have nothing good to say. And that means there are churches that can be represented in all those seven churches. And it starts with the messenger at the church, the angel. Angel, angelos, can be angel, messenger, minister. And so he starts accusing the angel, some of them, of sin. And he goes from the individual to the collective. So it's a single pastor in view there. And we could come spar on that. It'll be fun. It'll be great. I'd love it. But if a man desire I just want to say that because when he says bishop, we sometimes call that elder or pastor. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Brother Kimmel, what do I do with that? Well, in Greek, just like English, if you want to speak of ministry and you want to use a single person to represent the collective whole that's made up of both sexes, you say he. That's what they do in Greek. That's what they do in English. We do in English. All due respect to my wonderful feminist friends. I can hear 10,000 Frenchmen throwing their purses down. No, I'm sorry. I repent. Right now, what does that mean? Turn to your neighbor and say, that was a joke. It was a bad joke. Okay, we got it. Now, what does that mean, Brother Kilman? It means you use the male form singular to represent the whole, no matter if they're male or female. So here's what I would say to my wonderful friends. I would say I believe in a literal translation, but these words have to be interpreted. Okay, prove it. So let's look through the text. Then a man would desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. So it must be a man. They would say yes. I said, well, does that mean he has to be the husband of one wife? What does that mean? He can't ever been married to two different women, even if one of them is deceased? It means he can't ever be used in ministry if he was married before he got in church? Well, no, we need to interpret that right, Brother Kilman. Oh, then we need to interpret it. Okay, so the husband of one wife. So can he be divorced? Now, I'm going to try to touch this. I'll let Pastor deal with this later. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about if an unbeliever, you get in church and your spouse is like, I didn't sign up for this. Peace, I'm out of here. Paul says they're not bound in that marriage. That means, I don't know any other way around it to say they're free to remarry. But does that mean that that man would not be qualified for ministry? And pastoring for sure? Okay, so it must be the husband of one wife. Okay, then let's get really literal with your interpretation and your apply it consistently. He has to be married. So no single guy could ever pastor a church. Yeah. Okay, the husband of one wife having his children in subjection. So he has to be married and have kids and not one. He has to have multiple. I don't know now, Brother Kilman. Why? Well, you probably know where I'm going because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9, writing to the church at Corinth that he started, by the way, I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to, if they abide, even as... You mean Paul was single? Now, we know, according to Acts 26:10, that he's casting a vote as a member of the Sanhedrin. He had to be married at some point. He's single now. Now, he's speaking to widows and unmarried. So either when he got saved, his wife left him, or she's deceased. Either way, he's single, and he started the church at Corinth. And you said, you ready? It's got to be a man. He's got to be a man that's married. He's got to have multiple kids. Nowhere do we see Paul with kids. He's not married, and he started the church at Corinth. I hope the Apostle Paul could pastor your church. Okay. Well, then what does that mean? It means when you say the husband of one wife, you mean if that individual is married, they need to have fidelity in their marriage. So when it's applied to Phoebe, you don't apply it literally because you're not applying it literally to Paul. You're saying if he's married, he needs to be married to one woman. He's got to be a one-woman man. He's got to have fidelity. If they have children, their children's got to be in order, because if they can't run their own house, how can they run the house of God? That's what the apostle says. So Phoebe is a deacon, not deaconess, and she is not the husband of one wife, literally, but she had to live out fidelity in marriage, or she would have been disqualified as she was running around all over town. And that clear example of scripture dealing with Phoebe shows that you have to let this passage be interpreted in light of everything else scripture shows. All right, so what's your conclusion tonight, Brother Kilman? I think scripture's clear. You can make sense of the interpretation of these passages and the clear example of scripture. If you can't, we have a broken Bible. We might as well go have a party, because this is not the Word of God. How many of you know it's the Word of God? Then we can believe what the Lord tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It's not saying that there's not a reality of our sexual orientation physically. It just means in the church and in the function of the church and our standing with Christ to minister and to be saved, that doesn't affect whether or not we're qualified. The United Pentecostal Church, I love my organization, and I'll pick on them a little bit. Bishop Bernard, wherever you are, if you ever see this, I love you, sir. The history of the UPC is interesting. At the merger of the PCI and the PA of JC to form the United Pentecostal Church, half of our missionaries were women. 30% of our pastors were women. One of the tragedies, and we're working hard to correct it, is that the average age of the licensed lady in the United Pentecostal Church is around 70-something years old. Why? Because there was this crazy rebellion in the 60s. And the feminist movement co-opted things and tried to tell women, we're the only ones that will let you do anything. And come talk to me. I have a great book by a Catholic lady named Chris, but I'll leave that alone. The feminist movement is astonishingly evil from the beginning till the end. We could have got everywhere we needed to get with voting and everything else. It was already happening. And some of that happened in spite of feminism. But here's what happened. Good, godly men said, we're not going to support that, and we shouldn't support any version of apostolic feminism. We should celebrate apostolic femininity. But then secondly, good, godly women said, I will never be associated with that. And it seems to me that there was this swing of the pendulum to get away from something in the culture. And we need to say, we should never gauge what we do in the church by what's going on in the culture. We shouldn't gauge what we're doing in the apostolic church, forgive me, by what some reformed translation or some reformed preacher says about the role of women. The Word of God is our standard. So the challenge would be is, thank you very much, that's right. The whole gospel to the whole world by the whole church is the motto of the United Pentecostal Church. But every once in a while, I wonder, is it the whole gospel to the whole world by half the church? Because when a young man has a gifting on his life, we can see him praying and earnestly seeking God and aligning himself in obedience and qualifying himself by a hunger for the Word of God and a desire to change his world. We say to that young man, you think you might be called to preach, but we wait for young women to come to us. And we need to do better. Amen.